I invite you to open your Bibles with me this afternoon to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians, we begin reading at chapter 4, verse 17, and we'll read through chapter 5, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Be you therefore followers of God, his dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becomes saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. Whatsoever does make manifest is light. Wherefore he says, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Thus far the reading. Our text this afternoon will focus especially on Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Be you therefore followers of God as dear children. Let's sing in response to the reading from Psalter Selection 111, a versification of Psalm 40, 111, all stanzas. After the sermon, we'll sing together from Psalter Selection 236, all stanzas, 236, after the sermon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, diamond shopping is a memorable experience. I recall when I went to shop for the diamond for the engagement of my wife to be, I went to a small diamond shop, and the jeweler had a black cloth with an array of diamonds that were sort of laid out on the cloth, and he pointed out to me various features, and we ended up selecting one. And it was interesting, in terms of not knowing a great deal about jewelry, I observed the diamonds on the cloth and I saw one thing, but when he held it up and put it into the light and pointed out various features, I saw things in the diamond that I had never seen when they were laying on the cloth. The way a diamond is positioned in a ring and the prongs are in such a way that it catches the light and reflects certain things. And in that way, the full glory of the diamond as a jewel is revealed. That image popped into my mind a few weeks ago as I was doing my daily devotions and reading through the book of Ephesians. I suppose I've read through the book of Ephesians 30, 50, 70 times. I don't know how many times in my life, but in the course of our regular devotions. And yet it wasn't until a few weeks ago, reading through the book, when I came across Ephesians 5, verse 1. And like a diamond held in a prong, the light of that text captured me in a way that I had never really noticed it before. I happened to be reading from the English Standard Version at the time, where it is translated, "Be you imitators of God as dear children." And the thought hit me. We are called to imitate God? Follow God, yes. Be image bearers of God, take His image and reflect it out. That I understand. That I've thought about. But to imitate God? To look at God and be like Him? Is that what the Scriptures are asking of us in the text? I found it somewhat overwhelming. My initial reaction was much like Job when in Job 11, he says, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It's higher than heaven. What can you do? It's deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. How can we as finite creatures even begin to think of the fact that our task is to imitate God?" I went to the Greek to look up what was that word that was translated. And the Greek word is mimeteia, the word from which we get mimic, imitate. And yet when I began to think about it a bit more, I realized this is by no means the only text in the Bible in which our command is to be like God. Does not Jesus say in the parable, or in the Sermon on the Mount, when He commands us to love our enemies, "that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, who makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends sun to shine on the just and on the unjust"? Love your enemies so that you may be like God, so that you may imitate Him. But what about Jesus speaking to His disciples and commanding them to love one another as I have loved you? To love as Jesus loves. And that's the basis for the command that we have in John 13. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, "Be you holy, for I am holy." Imitating God's holiness. When we begin to think of that command in light of the fact this isn't an isolated verse but reflects a scriptural theme, then it indeed becomes a diamond worthy of holding up for closer inspection so that we may see the lights of the Scriptures reflecting through it. That's what I hope to do with you this afternoon, to hold up this verse to the light of Scripture that we may see some of its reflections and implications. Be you followers, be you imitators of God as dear children. Our theme is very simply imitating God, imitating His works, imitating His attributes, and imitating his relationships. Well, I suppose if you're going to imitate something, the first thing you need to do is to look. Or someone, the first thing you need to do is to look at that person. If I asked you to imitate me, you would pay some attention and try to observe what it is about me that you are going to imitate. And so if the command to us is to imitate God, then we need to begin by asking ourselves, what is it that God is doing that we ought to imitate? What is God doing right now? Well, it's interesting, as Paul has written the book of Ephesians, he began already in Ephesians chapter 1, and it may be helpful, we'll work our way through the book a little bit, having your Bibles open if you want and work with me. In chapter 1, after the introduction, Paul began with a doxology of praise. What did he say? Blessed be the Lord, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Paul begins by pointing out that God had a purpose for us that was there before the foundation of the world. We are not accidents of history, but we were made with a particular purpose that isn't about ourselves, but is about God's purpose, that the three persons of the Trinity covenanted and decided together before the world was even made. And that purpose is to the good pleasure of his will, Paul says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now we need to understand this text and all of Ephesians in terms of its essential purpose as a book. The book of Ephesians is one of the later epistles. And the theme of the book of Ephesians focuses on the task and the calling of the church. In many ways, chapter 4, in terms of the outline of Ephesians, we have the first three chapters which outline the sovereignty of God in salvation and how God has gathered the church from the world. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and through his sovereign grace, he has taken to himself a people. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, you will see that he describes how he organizes those people into a church. He talks about the unity of the faith. He talks about the various gifts that are present in the church in 4 verse 11. And the heart of the epistle really is verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 4, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro and carried around with every wind of doctrine or sleight of men, cunning craftiness wherein they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The book of Ephesians describes the people of God gathered from out of the dead, but who were dead, having been pulled out, being brought into a church that serves the head, even Christ, and brings glory to him. William Hendrickson describes the book of Ephesians as picturing God's glorious redemptive grace toward the church, bestowed on it in order that it might be a blessing to the world and might stand united against all the forces of evil and thus glorify the Redeemer. Now you may think that with a book that's focused on the church, it would be focused on the things that we do at church and the people who are at church. And yet when you read the book of Ephesians, it's quite clear that it's very preoccupied with the things that we might say belong to everyday life. Chapter 4, verse 25, it talks about speaking truth to your neighbor. 4, verse 28, to labor and work with your hands the things that are good. In chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, walk circumspectly, redeeming the time. And then we have an extended passage In chapter 5, verse 22 through 6, verse 4, in which we have various instruction given to husbands and wives and to children for family life, followed by a section which talk about our workplace relationships, and at the end of the book we have the spiritual warfare passage. For a book that is focused on the church, it has an awful lot to say about everyday life. And perhaps here begins some of the clues of what it is meant when Paul instructs us in terms of imitating God. The book focused on the church and her glorious redemption is about the church, not just in the institutional sense where she gathers her worship and is identified, but in a communal sense. It's about the church organically, her members in everyday life. And the command comes to imitate God also in that context. So how do we imitate God in everyday life? Well, then, do we not have to go back to the very purpose of life? We're told that at the beginning of Genesis, aren't we? Remember the creation story? God makes the world and he makes man, and man is the highlight of the creation. And we're told in Genesis 1, 27 and 28 that he made man in his image, male and female created he them. And he commanded man to be in the garden, to be active, to replenish the earth and to subdue it. At the end of Genesis 1, we're told that God looked at the work that he did and behold, it was very good. We're told in Psalm 111, verse 2, that we are called to meditate upon the works of God. What are the works of God that we are to imitate? Well, if you remember from your catechism classes, we divide the works of God into three categories. His work of creation, his work of providence, and his work of redemption. And we're called to imitate God in all aspects of those works. We are to discover and unfold the creation that is given to us. We are to be stewards of the gifts that are provided to us. Ephesians 2:10, Paul has said, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. The word workmanship, poema, refers to things that are made. It's also used in Hebrews 11, verse 3, talking about the creation. When we talk about the world as God's workmanship, we not only talk about his original act of creation, but we mean his continuous care and rule over the world by what he's continually producing and accomplishing in the display of his goodness and power in heaven and on earth. Isn't it telling that in the 40th Psalm we have an Old Testament picture of the Lord Jesus Christ delighting in the works of the Lord and saying, the Son saying to the Father, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works. I would declare and speak them. They are more than can be numbered. Yes, we have God's work of creation. We have God's work of providence. But we also have God busy in the work of redemption. And theologically, we can distinguish between these categories, and that's necessary. But what's important here, if we are to grasp the theme of the book of Ephesians, is how they are all intertwined. God's work from eternity is focused on a single purpose, his glory in sharing with his people, fellowshipping and communing with his people, and delighting in the creation that he has made. And this is the theme of Ephesians. It's about the church gathering work of Christ, not just bringing people into the church, but shaping them for his service and glory. And having drawn all of these themes through, having described them, Paul writes to the Ephesians, and now go be like God. Go imitate him. It's a sobering command, isn't it? Are your days filled
with the activities that God's days are filled with? Are you busy creating? Using the laws of God and governing? And also focused on the redemption? With the purpose of communion and fellowship with Him? Are your thoughts and your focus on a day-to-day life like God's? Do you seek to know Him more and more that you might learn about Him and so imitate Him? Imitate God, says our text, as His beloved children. But we're not only to imitate God in what we do, we're also to imitate God in how we do it. And so we come to our second point. We're called to imitate God's attributes. Now, if holding up our text to the light in our first point brought something of a sparkling light through the diamond, then perhaps this is a dazzling light that we next see. Now, we need to be careful. Paul is not saying here that we can fully be like God or that we will become God. He's not teaching some sort of pantheism, Eastern philosophy in which there is no distinction between the Creator and the created. He's not saying we're going to become God. We'll never be omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent like God. Yet, we are called to imitate many of His attributes. We've already mentioned a couple. Holiness. Be you holy, for I am holy. The righteousness of God. How many texts in the Scripture are there which command us to live out of the righteousness that is in God? God's justice. We saw something of that this morning in terms of the purpose of His justice. It's not just the punishment of the wicked, but indeed the purification, the purging, if you will, of His people and of the world. God's goodness, His mercy, His grace. What about His compassion? His tenderness, His long-suffering, His faithfulness, His forgiveness, His loving-kindness. Well, we could preach a sermon series on each of these attributes as we begin to unfold and try to unpack what it means to imitate God in each one of these attributes. We're not able to work through the list here this afternoon, but consider this in light of the argument that we've already had. The passage we've read, what was clear was the contrast in chapter 4:17 to 5:17 of Ephesians between light and darkness. That theme comes several times in the passage, that in the verses that we read together. And it's interesting that in the midst of that flow of argument, this verse doesn't stand by itself, but it fits in. Did you notice the word therefore in the text? Be you therefore followers of God. And that links it to the whole passage, but particularly also to the previous verse where it said, be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. God holds up His forgiveness through Christ as the model and the example for us being forgiving. Our obedience is not just in what we do, but how we do it. Is this not incriminating for the church today? If I asked your neighbor, your colleague, your classmate, your teacher, your co-worker, your spouse, your parent, the people who are with you in every day, who see you once the best put forward is no longer there, but see you as you really are, how would they describe you? Is that list of the attributes of God that I just described for a moment ago, would they use those terms to describe you? Oh yes, I know there's an enemy out there. We talked about that this morning. A real enemy who seeks to misconstrue everything we do. He's the father of lies. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. Paul, a few verses later, is going to talk about that spiritual warfare. But in this moment, his focus, even before the spiritual warfare, is on who we ought to be as believers, as those who confess the name of God. And he says, be you imitators of God. And it's a single, simple point that I want to press home to us this afternoon. Let's just, for the purpose of illustration, take a look at the three attributes that are mentioned in chapter 4 of 32. Kindness. Is the church today in the world known for her kindness? What are the dimensions of kindness? Well, some of that is charity and helping those in need. Some of that, I would suggest to you, is politeness. Living with a genuine desire for the good of others around us, and not, first of all, for just our own best interest. Does that describe us? Would the world say that describes us? Would the people of Abbotsford say, I don't know what happens on Mount Lehman Road when they gather together, but this I know, that the people in that church are characterized by kindness? What about tender-hearted, predisposed to pity and compassion? Certainly that was true of our Savior, wasn't it? Do you know that of all the attributes or characteristics ascribed to Jesus in his time on earth in the four Gospels, compassion is the most frequently mentioned? Jesus was filled with compassion. Are you? Am I? Well, what about forgiving? As Christ has forgiven you. Forgiving freely, without merit. Not forgiving after you think the other person has groveled enough. Not after you've got a certain sense of satisfaction that they made you suffer so you can make them suffer. But no, forgiving as Jesus forgives you. A complete forgiveness. A full forgiveness. Oh, isn't it true we can forgive some things? Perhaps we can even forgive most things. But can you forgive all things? When you're wronged by your brother? Is that true also in a characteristic of your daily life? Not just once, but liberally. Not just 7 times, but 70 times 7. How easily we come against our limits, don't we? I wonder if I would go to the streets of Abbotsford and I would go to those who are truly broken and know it. To someone who has AIDS. To the homeless person who's messed up everything. To the drunkard, to the serial adulterer, can I say to them, come with me, I know a place in Abbotsford in which you will come and be loved and be forgiven. That place is on Mount Lehman Road. Be you imitators of Christ. It's a humbling truth. And yet it's there. We are called to forgive as God through Christ has forgiven you. It's not that it's not been done before. God holds Himself up as the example for us and says, be like me in what you do, in how you do it. Wasn't that Jesus' model? Remember the story when they brought the woman caught in adultery? And they wanted Jesus to condemn her. What did Jesus say? You who were without sin, cast the first stone. We're not told in that passage how much time went. But one by one, the crowd went away and no stones were thrown. And then Jesus turned to the woman and said, go, sin no more. Forgiveness. Kind-heartedness. Lovingness. Imitating God. There's one final dimension we need to pay attention to yet in our text. It says, "Be you therefore imitators of God as dear children." Now, we've been using the diamond metaphor throughout the sermon. And if God's works were His sparkling light and His attributes was dazzling light, then what we have here is blinding light. As dear children, we are to our imitation of God is established in the context of the fatherhood of God. And when Paul in Ephesians began to talk about the fatherhood of God, remember when we read at the beginning in Ephesians 1, he talked about the three persons of the Trinity before the foundation of the world already having this eternal plan. Indeed, our imitation of God is to imitate also the Son in His respect for the Father. We're brought here into the inter-Trinitarian relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He predestined us, we were told, to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. There was a unity of purpose already from the beginning of eternity between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And effectively, what Paul is saying, that truth which I just described to you, go copy that. That's your command. That's your call. We need to imitate the unity of purpose, but we also need to imitate the way it's being implemented. He chose us in Him. The Son volunteered to do the Father's work. When the glorious purpose already before the foundation of the world was established, that we would create a world, speaking the we here in reverential terms regarding the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit determined, we will create a world. And in it we will create image bearers of us. And we will allow them to be like us. And we will delight in the communion and fellowship with them. That's why we're going to make the world. And speaking reverently, the Son said to the Father, yes. And when they foresaw the fact that sin would come and that Satan would seek to destroy the plans, the Son said, I volunteer to condescend from the heights of heaven and not just have the glory, but I will become like man himself. I will become a man. I will humble myself to the death, even to the death of the cross. United in purpose. United in implementation, at great cost. And I'll do this with my own blood. I'll give my all for it. Now God says to His people, to children who have been brought by sovereign grace into His church, He says, go be like your elder brother. If you want to be children of God, imitate me as dear children in the same way as your elder brother who has gone before has imitated me. Well, if this doesn't strip us of ourselves, nothing will. How can we follow this command? Isn't it dazzling light that knocks us blind, if you will, and causes us to confess our inadequacy and our unworthiness? But oh, isn't it also comforting truth? Because when we stop to think of it, if we are to imitate God as dear children, followers of the elder brother, then indeed we have the righteousness of the elder brother also. And we're blessed with spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Notice how he says, he doesn't say, be you imitators of God because I created you. Well, that would be true. We were created to reflect the image of God. And yet, if that would emphasize the gap between the Creator and the creature, it would become something so impossible that we wouldn't know what to do with it. He doesn't say, be you imitators of God in spite of the fact that you were enemies, and leaves us for who we really were in ourselves, because then it would be hopeless. Then all we have to do is go back to Adam, our first father. And what did he do? He was deceived. Eve was deceived. They fell. They followed Satan. But no. He says, be you imitators of God as beloved children. Be you imitators of God as those who've been drawn from darkness into light, who I have loved with an eternal love. That's who you are. Now imitate God. Flowing out of who I have made you. And so there's a sense in which this imitation of God is complete through the work of Christ. It is done. It is finished. This command too has been fully fulfilled by the righteousness of Christ. We don't need to imitate God in order to earn our salvation. But no, having been given the salvation out of free grace, God says to you out of thankfulness and in light of who you are and who you are going to become, be you imitators of God. Yes, there's even a promise in here. Because what will be our occupation in the new heaven and the new earth? Will it not be this? We will be imitators of God. We will do the works that He has called us to do with a clear purpose of giving Him honor and glory. And how will we do it? Will we not do it in a way that reflects His attributes? No, this isn't a license for indifference. Being blinded by this truth isn't a reason for us to stay on the ground. But no, it's a reason to make our lives a doxology of praise and thanksgiving in what we say and in what we do. A final word of application. Are you a beloved child of God? Do you want to be? Do you want this life of purpose and meaning, not only here below, but eternally imitating God and enjoying fellowship with Him? Well, this afternoon I may freely offer to you the work of Christ. I can invite you to rest in Him. Blinded by the diamond light, I can urge you to go to Him who have purchased salvation, not with silver or gold, not even with precious jewels like diamonds, who with His own blood. And with that purchased possession, He's adopting children to serve Him and to imitate Him. And no, it doesn't fit the text exactly. As I was reflecting on that and thinking of the image of diamonds and the practice in our culture to use diamonds as a symbol of a man's betrothal to a woman. Is it not fair to apply that also to this? Because yes, He adopts us as His children. But in the same book of Ephesians, He talks about preparing His church to be the bride for His beloved. And so there is a sense in which even in this text, He's giving us a diamond ring. He's giving us a promise and says, I want you to be my bride through eternity. Brides wear diamond rings. Those who are engaged wear diamond rings as a reminder of the promise. But also to tell others that they have been betrothed. Do you wear your imitation of Christ as a diamond ring to show to the world around you and to remind yourself of God's eternal love that draws dead sinners and makes them alive and prepares them for eternity where they may be Christ's bride? Is Ephesians 5:1 such a diamond ring for you? Wear it. Imitate God as His beloved children, knowing that He is a faithful Father who will prepare you for the wedding. But also know that your husband, Jesus Christ the righteous, is as much looking forward to spending eternity with you, His bride, in perfect imitation of the Father, as you are. Be you imitators of God, as His dear children. Amen.